Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for the day that we can come together and worship you for all you have done by sending your Son to die for us, to rescue us from our sins, and to rescue us into an eternal salvation, seating us in heavenly places, waiting for your enemies to be made your footstool and to be made priests and co-heirs with your Son. This is an amazing thing. So we do thank you for today, that we get to sing our praises and sit underneath the preached word. We just pray that it's a fruitful time under the word. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. We good? All right. So let's open up our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. That's where we're going to be spending our time, but I am going to start the reading at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. So if you join with me in the reading of the Word of God, hear now the Word of God. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies toppled over in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Hebrews 4. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them fail to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he has said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Let me just turn on this thing that stops the screen from falling asleep. Okay, very good. So we've been looking at the book of Hebrews. I've been working through the book of Hebrews, started back in like Easter. We worked last time through Hebrews chapter 3. And if you remember, the book of Hebrews is written to a group of Hebrew confessing Christians. That means that it is a group of Hebrews who say that they're Christians, and some of them truly were Christians. Some of them were truly Christians, but some of them grew up in the place. Some of them maybe had seen the signs and wonders that were performed by apostles, and they started saying, "This is fantastic. I am a Christian." Some of them were nervous people because they were joining with these group of people and they were being persecuted. So some of them had property taken away. Some of them had suffered with other people that had property taken away or gone to prison. And these people, a group of them, stopped meeting with the rest of them and went back to the temple practices that were happening in Jerusalem. And then there were some of this group of people that were afraid and they're considering, weighing their options. Do I go back to the temple practices or do I stay with the Christians? All of them were being made fun of. They were facing public ridicule, it says in Hebrews chapter 10. So they were all being persecuted in that sense. None of them had lost their lives yet, but they were suffering that sort of persecution. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we see that the writer is writing them to encourage them, to build them up, and to stay true to the true faith, the faith in the living God. And he writes them this letter by focusing them constantly back on Jesus Christ. And we saw in Hebrews 1 and 2 that he let them look at the fact that Jesus Christ and the confession that we have is better, better than anything. He doesn't say it's the best. He says it's better. So that way, whenever you take something else to compare it, he can just go back, Jesus is better. This is like what little kids do, right? When little kids start playing and they start fighting and going back and forth with their toys, they could say, this toy is the best, this toy is the best. But the kid that always wins is the one that says, my team is better. But I have the best. No, no, no. Mine is better. So the writer of the Hebrews, he keeps going back to the fact that Jesus is better. And when we looked at Hebrews chapter 3, we saw a comparison between Moses and Jesus. And what we saw in that comparison, that although they were both good, they were both faithful, Jesus was so much better in this way. Just as God is the maker of all things, Jesus is better than Moses. And we saw that even though Moses is good and the temple practices is good, by going back to those things over against Jesus, the writer to the Hebrews says that this is called falling away. Now, every time we think about falling away, we think of people who start drinking or going after girls or guys, and they're out in the street sinning. But no, 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 not the writer to the Hebrews. He's not so much worried about people going off and having a time at the bars or something like that. No, no, no. He's more concerned when someone takes Jesus and they say, not enough. Something else is better. It could be anything that's good. It could be Moses, who was an apostle, and we saw a high priest, as it were, of the Jewish confession. And when people ran to him over against Jesus, that was disobedience and a spirit of rebellion. Today's warning from Hebrews chapter 4 and starting at Hebrews chapter 3, 7 there, that area. Today's warning is very serious. This warning that's in Hebrews chapter 4. The writer to the Hebrews starts spending time now looking at the danger of unbelief, the danger of not being a believer. And listen, when we start hearing this, it's real easy for Christians to say, oh, that's not me. Especially if we've grown up in the church. Or especially if we go to church consistently. Oh, that's not me. That's someone out there. But remember, the writer to the Hebrews was writing to a group of people who says they're Christians. And he starts warning them about the dangers of unbelief. And our response, seeing this, we're not to just take this portion of Scripture and apply it to somewhere way out there. We're to take these portions of Scripture and know that this is the Word of God. This is God speaking, not some still voice that we hear if you had bad cheese the night before. This is the word of God. This is God speaking. And he decided to put this chapter in there for our learning. So what we need to do is listen to what he says. Listen to the warning and take it seriously. And in this portion, what the writer does, he himself uses scripture. What he does, he goes back to Psalm 95. Now, the Psalms are incredible. Psalm 95 is incredible. And we go back to the Psalms all the time for comfort when we're feeling low, right? And Psalm 95 is a fantastic psalm that talks about coming together and singing happily for the Lord. And then at the end of Psalm 95, it changes. And it gets this warning. And sometimes when we read Psalm 95, I've even seen this in the Lord's Supper, that someone will read Psalm 95 and sit down right before the part that we see in this passage of Scripture, because we don't know what to do with it. So look at this point of Scripture. Here, the writer to the Hebrews is reading Psalm 95. He says, today if you hear his voice, he says, the Holy Spirit wrote this. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. This is Hebrews 3:7, and he's reading the end of Psalm 95. Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said they always go astray. And they did not know my ways, as I swear my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So he says, there's the Bible verses. We hear the Holy Spirit wrote this in the Bible for us to hear it. Now when the letter to the Hebrews was written, they didn't have the full canon of Scripture. They didn't have all the New Testament in front of them that they could turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and read this. No, they had to look at their Psalm 95. And the writer looks at Psalm 95, and then in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 3, he says, watch out. And he says, brethren. See, he's speaking to the people who say they're Christians. Watch out, brethren. Take care. Listen, be careful. I don't know why my Mac keeps falling asleep. Be careful that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's the warning. Now, be careful. Listen to this. And also know that what the writer is writing, you might accidentally read it the wrong way. Because we do this all the time. I don't want you to read this and say, ooh, the writer is saying that if I'm a true Christian, that I can fall away and lose my salvation. He doesn't say that. And a lot of people make that mistake, especially when they get to Hebrews chapter 6, when they start reading that and they start saying, oh no, I can lose my salvation. I truly trusted in Jesus as my Savior. I truly believe that God sent his Son to die for my sins and that believing on him, I am saved and I have eternal life. I truly trust that he resurrected on the third day. And God says that those who have believed him will have eternal life. I believe all those things. But is the part of Scripture here saying that if I mess up and doubt for a second, that I lose my salvation? Or is it saying that maybe there's a chance that I won't believe and I lose my salvation? No, no, no. That's not what he's saying at all. You know, the words in Scripture mean certain things in the way Scripture uses them. And when he uses the word faith in this chapter, he uses it to mean a certain thing. And it's not the same thing we mean when we use the word faith in 2020. When we use the word faith in 2020, we mean have a little hope. So when we say, I'm going to go run a 5K, because some crazy people do that sort of thing. I'm not looking at Pete. I'm going to go run a 5K. I don't know if I can do it. And somebody says, have a little faith, man. What they mean is, have a little confidence in yourself, a little hope. You can do it, even if you cross that finish line wheezing and puffing and passing out. And then another way that they use the word faith today, they say, we are a people, or this person is a person of faith. And they're speaking about people that are in religion. And what they mean by faith is religion. Now, the scripture uses that term at one time when it says, we who are of the faith. But what scripture never does is refer to other religions as faiths. Never does that. We do that today all the time. You have the Islamic faith, the Jewish faith, the Buddhist faith. But scripture, you know what it calls all those things? Idolatry. Worshipping demons. There's only one faith, one true religion in scripture. So when the writer speaks about faith here, he's using it a certain way. So when he says people who don't have faith, he means in a certain way. He says, be careful that there not be in any one of you an unbelieving heart. And he goes on to define what this means. He says, further down, he says, verse 13, encourage one another today after day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So you see this connection, this unbelief is this deceitfulness of sin. What is faith then? If we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So faith, for the writer of the Hebrews, isn't only believing. It's the true belief that keeps believing. It's a persevering believing. Now, when I say that, it's sometimes also possible for someone to say, oh, Ray, are you saying that we're saved by works? No. When you read the Bible, you have to read it in context. So when you read the book of James, and the writer, James, talks about faith, he talks about faith being dynamic, right? He says, you show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And he says that that faith is a true faith. So it's a faith that acts. It's a faith that is active. And that's how you know it's true belief. For the writer of the Hebrews, he doesn't use that definition. He says, you want to know what true faith looks like? It's the faith that keeps believing. It's the persevering faith. It's the faith that is constantly holding on as the only hope until the end. That's his definition of faith. So when someone does not have this faith, he's saying there is something wrong here. And he uses an example, which we're going to touch on in a little bit. He says, though, at the end of this example, at verse 19, we see that there's people who don't enter because of unbelief. What did these people do? These people, look back at the earlier verses, they were the people who provoked God. Verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Who is he speaking about? Remember, he's reading his Bible. He's looking, or she, we don't know who the writer is. It could have been a woman. This person is reading their Bible and looking at Psalm 95. And it says there, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts when they provoke me. When did they provoke me? It said, we see it in verse 8, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me. So who were these people? The writer is going back to the book, the writer of Psalm 95 is going back to the book of Numbers. And he's saying, hey, you remember? You remember back in Egypt? You remember all those awesome miracles that happened when Moses did all those miracles? And you remember that the Israelites, they came out of Egypt? You remember that they were rescued from slavery? They were rescued from the power of Pharaoh. Do you remember that? And they went out into the wilderness, and they went out there, and they got thirsty. And you know what they did when they were out in the wilderness? They complained. They complained. 3 days out, they were complaining. And you know what they did for 40 years? That same group of people who saw the Red Sea part in front of them, who walked across the Red Sea as it were on dry land. You know what they did? They constantly complained. But not only did they complain, when God told them to do something, they didn't obey. He told them, hey, you know what? I'm rescuing you. I'm rescuing you from the power of Pharaoh. I'm rescuing you from slavery. I'm sending you to a land. I'm giving you this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to go out fighting in front of you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you this land. Go into that land. They get to the land. They send their spies in, and they go walking through the land, and then they come back, and their knees are shaking, and they are afraid. And they say, why are you afraid? When we went into that land, we saw those people. They were so tall that we looked like grasshoppers in their eyes. We were tiny. We were little, insignificant people. We were all the size of Ray. And those guys were seriously tall. We can't take that land. We're not going in. They disobeyed. God rescued them from Pharaoh and said that the rescue is a two-part rescue. You get rescued from Pharaoh, you get put in the land. If you really trust me, you'll be rescued from Pharaoh, you'll go into the land. What did they do? They didn't trust them. They didn't go into the land. They said, we're not going in. No way, no way, no way. And what did God say? Fine. Have it your way. Don't go in. Stay out here. You're going to wander for 40 years. And then they said, no, no, no. God, you're wrong. We're going to go take the land. And then they went running to the land to go capture it. You know what happened at the end of that story? That story ends with them running as fast as their hairy legs could take them away from the promised land, running into the wilderness, just like God said, running. And then they spent the next 40 years wandering. They didn't get it. They never trusted God. So even when God said, you're not going to get the land, they said, we're going to do it our way. And they didn't get the land. They proved their lack of trust because their trust didn't hold on by being disobedient. So the writer says, look at this. Don't you see the people who heard this message? Weren't the people, they came out of Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Wasn't it that same group of people? Wasn't not these people who sinned and died in the wilderness? The lesson here, this is the first warning of this danger of unbelief. It is real possible, it's really possible to be a people who can be rescued and still not enter God's rest. You know, there's a lot of good, upstanding, moral, church-going non-believers in this world. They're all over the place. I remember having friends that would go and they would tell me about, they would live like devils during the week. But at the end of the week, they're like, man, I had a rough time Friday. I drank myself drunk. I really messed up. I got to go to Mass. So I'm going to go to confession first to make sure I'm good. And I go, huh, that's an interesting set of morals. They had some sense of guilt, and then they had some sense of washing it away. But then I have some other people that I know that would say, you know what? I'm not all that bad. I pay my taxes. I vote, go to church every Sunday. I'm there. I try to do that. I try to do right. And then when you speak to them and say, oh, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? That's not all for me. I'm just trying to do right. Listen, it is real possible to be rescued from the ramifications of sin out there and still be someone who doesn't enter into God's rest. Unbelief happens. There is disobedience all around, but it's possible to be that person. So the writer to the Hebrews says, look, verse 1 of chapter 4, let us fear while a promise remains of entering into his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, that's the generation in Egypt, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So what's the lesson there? Listen, watch out. Unbelief happens. Listen to that and know this. Watch out. You can be a person who can be rescued from the power of slavery and still not enter into God's rest. Don't come short of entering into God's rest. Now you hear that warning and you can take that for yourself. And Paul does this and John does this. Examine yourself, Christian. Examine yourself. Am I truly of the faith? But not only that, the writer of the Hebrews, he's writing to a group of them. He says, watch out. Let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest that any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Listen, the lesson here is look to the left and to the right. Don't only look at yourself. Go, wait a second. Can there be someone here who is rescued from the power of slavery and yet still hasn't entered into God's rest? So watch out. But the writer to the Hebrews doesn't end there. He doesn't stop at the warning of history. He then starts pulling on this string, on this point, to understand the importance of this term, his rest. Verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Whose rest? Now, we read the Bible a lot, and we who read the scriptures on our downtime, we already know that we can always guess the answer. I call it the Sunday school answer. You can always answer with either Jesus or God, and you're probably right. So when you read this, and I say, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Whose rest? Sunday school answer. Some of you might say, Jesus. Some of you might say, God. Both right. Yes, God's rest. They shall not enter God's rest. But God is the one who's saying this. Look what it said in the verse 3 there. We who have believed enter that rest just as he said. Who said it? God said it. God said, they, those people who don't believe, shall not enter my God's rest. What rest does God have? Well, does God need to rest? There's God holding up the universe by his awesome power. Does it ever get too heavy for God? I gotta put this down for a little bit. Is that God? No. But the writer to the Hebrews, he knows how to do his Bible study. He goes, wait a second. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, wasn't there a verse in scripture, he says in verse 4, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And then again in this passage it says, they shall not enter my rest. So the writer to the Hebrews, he says, hold on, wait a second. The first point in scripture where we see this, in Genesis 2 verses 1 and 2, God created everything in 7 days, whatever 7 days means, and he rested, whatever rested means, from all his works. So he did this, and then much later in the book of Psalms, which was written much later after the book of Genesis, the writer, who is writing God's words, writes, they shall not enter my rest. So the writer to the Hebrews goes, hold on a second. God rested from his works in the beginning, and now he's talking about another rest, that they shall not enter my rest. Now, surely he was talking to that generation who came out of Egypt, but why would he record this in the book of Psalms? Let's put some mental pictures in our head, okay? Here's God creating everything in the beginning, right? There in the beginning, God rested from all his works. Some thousands of years later, there's the Israelites out in the wilderness, and God swearing that they shall not enter my rest. But wait a second, God's rest was in the beginning. Okay? Why is God saying that they're not going to enter my rest if God already rested in the beginning? And now thousands of years after that, David writing, and he quotes this passage of scripture and he says, today. So the writer of the Hebrews goes, wait a second, but God's rest is all the way in the beginning. Why did he say it all these other times? Well, the thing is, that God's rest is much more serious than we can possibly imagine. So when he says this, look, it says here, it says, therefore, since it remains, this is verse 6, for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So the writer says, ah, they didn't enter into God's rest. That generation didn't enter into God's rest. They were rescued from Pharaoh. They didn't enter into God's rest by unbelief. And what was that unbelief? How did it look like? It didn't persevere. How did it not persevere? They were disobedient. They refused to enter God's rest. They didn't want to do it. They wanted to do it, like Frank Sinatra says, doing it my way, not God's way. So they didn't enter into God's rest. And then during David's time, when David wrote this stuff down, God's saying the same words again, because there's people during David's time that won't enter into God's rest. And God uses the word today on purpose because there's people today, whenever they read this, who aren't entering into God's rest by being disobedient. Not by going off and doing whatever they want, drinking and going and spending money and gambling. No, no, no. But by refusing to enter God's rest. But wait a second, somebody might say. The second generation entered into God's rest. Do you remember your Bible? That first generation died, right? Then Joshua, remember Joshua and Caleb? They were the only two spies out of the spies that went out to spy out the land of Egypt that they said, no, we can go in. We can capture that land. They were the only two. And then that whole second generation entered into the promised land. And in the book of Joshua, it actually ends in the book of Joshua, close to the end of the book, it said that God gave them rest from all their enemies on all their sides. They had rest. They had no more battles. Until you turn the book of in your Bible from Joshua to Judges, and right away you see the children of Israel are under slavery all over again. I guess they didn't have rest. And the book of Judges is constant slavery after slavery and victory after victory. It's a roller coaster of freedom and slavery. And yet, after all of this, David still had to write, today, are you listening? So the writer says, if Joshua had given them rest in verse 8, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there must remain a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There has to be a rest for the people of God. And let me tell you, moms know this better than everybody, right? Moms know this better than anybody. A rest that is coming. Especially some of you moms who work two jobs. You work at home and you work at a working job out in the workforce. And you come home and your kids are asking you for dinner. And the kids are asking you where their shoe is or their books are. Or some of you moms who work from home full-time anyway, your kids are constantly all day on top of you. And sometimes, if your kids are not in the home anymore, it's your husband who's like your oldest kid. Honey, where's the coffee? Honey, where's my cup? Honey, where's my sock? Honey, did you see my underwear? And you're sitting there, I can't believe this man. The kids even had a better job than this. They understood where their underwear, they might be wearing their underwear 5 days a week, but my husband, I don't know, what is he doing? And you're seeking that rest. Moms with young kids, I know. You're looking at that clock, 5 o'clock, hoping that your husband comes home. You're like, when he comes home, he could just take the kids. And pre-COVID, I think there was a lot of moms that would say, oh, I can't wait till he comes home. I'm just going to leave them all here, and I'm going to go to Target, and I'm going to get myself a nice a Starbucks coffee, and I'm not even going to buy anything. I'm just going to walk up and down the aisles, right? And you were looking for that rest. And then women who are married with men and your kids are gone, you're sitting there, you're like, oh my goodness, this troll of a man who's never helping me out. I might need to come up with something, a grocery trip. I need to go to the grocery store today at 5, you might tell your husband, and you're looking forward to that 5 o'clock, and you tell your husband, I'm going to go pick up some steak for you, and in your mind, you're thinking, I can't wait to take 4 hours to pick up that steak. I'm going to be walking up and down that store for 4 hours. I'm not saying anybody here is doing that. I'm just saying there might be people out there who think like that, and men, using you as an example, day in and day out working, and you're looking forward to Saturday where the green is calling you, and you can just imagine that nice 70-degree weather as the sun is coming up and you're out in the course hitting that golf club to your ball, looking forward to it, right? Yearning for that rest. And this is rest that is spoken of in Scripture, and we're hungry for a rest. All of us have been built with this internal radar looking for this rest. Isn't it crazy? I hate Sunday nights. I hate Sunday nights. You know why? Because Monday morning is coming and I got to go back to work. Except for a 3-day weekend. You know what happens then when it's a 3-day weekend? Like we have Labor Day tomorrow. I hate Monday night. Right? Because we're built with that internal radar looking for that rest, hungry for that rest. I think God built us like this to actually have those cycles of waking up and getting tired, of working hard and feeling that burden, so that when you read a theme in Scripture, there's about 20 major themes in Scripture. When you read this theme in Scripture of rest, you get hungry for it. You start thirsting for it. And you start looking at it, you start going, man, to get this rest. And the writer says here, there remains a Sabbath rest. There is a rest coming for you. And he says, for the one who has entered this rest, his rest, has himself also rested from his works, just as God did from his. Isn't that incredible? When God set up that first Sabbath, that he created the entire universe, he put everything together. He created the cycle of time. He separated how the waters work and how plants work. He did all of that. We get tired. I get tired from planting tomatoes that don't grow for 45 days. And he did all of this. And God, who didn't need to rest, rested on the seventh day to have this recorded in Scripture and built us to have that cycles of needing rest, so that when we read this, we can say, man, God entered into that rest. I want to get that rest myself. How do I get that? And the writer says, you stop from your works. You enter into that rest. This obedience, this persevering obedience, is one that holds on to God and realizes you can't do it on your own. It is God himself who's taking you through, and you're holding on to him, and he's the one who takes you through. And he says in verse 11 there, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So you look to the left and to the right, and you start telling people, your fellow Christians, this is where it starts. It's not only about going out into the world and telling the people out there, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's about telling your fellow believers, the people who say they're Christians, because you can't examine the hearts of people, and say, are you really putting your hope and trust in Jesus? Are you putting your trust and hope in God? Or are you putting your trust and hope in people? People will always let you down. I'm going to let you down. You who are married, your spouse, is this going to surprise you? Your spouse will let you down. That doesn't surprise you, right? You go, oh, yeah. Give him 5 minutes, he'll let me down. Yes. Why is it that we get surprised when people we're not married to let us down? I can't believe they let me down. If your own spouse will let you down, other people will let you down. You who have brothers and sisters, you who are kids who have brothers and sisters, your brother or your sister is going to let you down. You're not surprised by that, right? Kids, there's nobody here who's going, oh, I'm so surprised. I can't believe it. My big brother's going to let me down? Yeah, because they've let you down already. Why are we surprised when our friends let us down? My friend didn't call me back. I'm so bummed. My life is over. Your friends will let you down. But if you're pinning your hopes and trusts and desires on those people, on your family, on your spouse, on your friends, on other people to keep you strong, oh, you're putting your hope and trust in the wrong place. The writer says, cease from your works. Trust the Lord and encourage one another to put their trust on Him. Like I said, I'll let you down. Any of us will let you down. But our point is not to point to ourselves as your support. It's pointing back to God Himself. Pointing back to Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. And now the final warning here. The final warning. We have a few minutes here. The final warning, he says, listen, all right? I gave you the lesson of the fact of unbelief. I told you that unbelief happens by using a historical example that it can actually happen, that people can be rescued from slavery and not enter God's rest. I gave you that example, and I'm also telling you that God's rest is super serious, that you need to put your trust in Him and not others, and not other systems, that it is God, even when it looks bad, even when persecution is happening, you put down your works, you cling to God's works, and you're diligently clinging to Him, and you're helping others along with that. But here's the point now the writer says, and this is a passage of Scripture that we love quoting. It was quoted today. It's a great passage of Scripture where it says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Sometimes we use it to speak about the Bible. Sometimes we use it for the notion that people are made of body, soul, and spirit. None of that is the point in this passage of Scripture. The point here is that the writer was reading his Psalm 95 and he knew that God was speaking. It wasn't that God was speaking outside of Psalm 95. It's that when Psalm 95 was written, when you're reading it, you're seeing God's words. And when God says today, 2,000 years ago, and he writes it in Scripture, when you read today, it should impact you today. So the writer says, the word, the message of God is living and active. We just read Psalm 95. We read this letter that was written to the Hebrews. And this word is active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I don't know a lot about swords, but I know about knives a little bit. And if you have a knife, usually you have one side that is the safety side, and the other side is the sharp cutty side. And the sharp cutty side, you put your finger away from there because it can cut you, right? But a knife that has two sharp cutty sides, you can get cut on all sides, right? So apparently there's swords like that, that have two sharp cutty sides. And if you have two sharp cutty sides, that means any side of that sharp cutty knife, that sharp cutty sword, can cut you at any moment. The Word of God, as was what just read in this Psalm 95, and is just read in here in Hebrews 2, is living and active, and it's ready to cut you here today on Sunday morning as you read this and hear this, and later on if you're listening to the message, or any moment in time when you're dealing with this. But this warning is what cuts deep. And there's nothing here about soul versus spirit. It's that it's cutting deep. Sort of like that sword can cut in and get the bone and the marrow. It cuts deep. And you can feel it. And the writer is saying, let it do that. Let God's message do that to you. Do you feel bad when Ray says, Don't put your trust in people. People will always let you down. Put your trust in God. And if you're not putting your trust in God, check yourself. Do you feel bad about that? Let it. Not because Ray said it, but because this passage is saying it. Let this. Look at what the writer says here. He says, there is no creature hidden from his, verse 13, God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Here's what God is doing. He's opening us up. He knows us. And his word was written to cut into us. And when we read this message of this good news of God and the danger of falling away by having this faith that doesn't persevere, a faith that never truly trusts God but is disobedient, we have to listen to that warning. And when we hear that warning and that we have to encourage one another, we need to let it show us our faults. Because this God who made us and who wrote this, he knows us. And he can tell us what is best for us, just as he tells us what's wrong with us. And you know, it's interesting. Using one final example, those of you who are married, probably brothers and sisters too, when your husband tells you, I don't think that shirt looks good at you. Look good on you. You might get upset, but you don't put on that shirt. Now, if you're a smart man, you never say that. Right? You never say it. But as a smart man, you always listen when she says, that shirt doesn't look good on you. Because she always says it. You listen. You trust because she knows you better. And she knows what looks right on you. And your brothers and sisters in your house, when your little brother comes up to you, big brother or big sister, and says, your breath stinks. You don't only say, nuh-uh. You get angry. But then you quietly go into the bathroom and you brush your teeth. Because you know your little brother won't lie to you. How much more the God who cares about your soul and who made you and put you together. If he knows you in and out, how much more should you listen to his warnings when he speaks? Not my warnings. I'm also saying this to myself as I'm reading this. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare. Even Ray is laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we're dealing with here. He's the one who knows me. Then I better listen to what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4. And I hope you're listening today as well. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these things that were recorded here to impact us, to cut us deep, to expose our wrong, to expose our faults, and to expose the many ways that we can fall. We pray that we give us hearts that are looking to the right and left, not only to examine ourselves, but also to encourage one another while it is still called today, so that we can make sure that there is not a spirit of unbelief among any of us that are here today. We pray that we have hands that reach out to our fellow brothers and sisters, mouths that are concerned to speak the good news for our fellow brothers and sisters, and a heart that is molded and transformed by your Son to be willing to serve others, to rescue them. So give us minds and hands that reach out to others at all times when it's uncomfortable, when it doesn't feel right for us. And then give us minds and hearts to be willing to receive the admonition, the encouragement, the exhortation, the correction from our brothers and sisters. But we pray that we don't put our hopes on one another, but as your scripture says, that we turn towards you and that we enter into your rest. Watch over us as we go home, each our own way. Give us a good Labor Day tomorrow, day of rest, reminding us to turn us towards that infinite rest that you have to offer us. We pray this in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.